So Genesis chapter 2 and starting at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was none found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Good morning, Portsmouth. Good morning. My name's Cameron, pastor here at Cornerstone Presbyterian. Great to see you here this morning. And we're doing something different this morning. Normally we work through books of the Bible, and for our school holiday period we take the opportunity to look at more topical messages if we think there's a need to do that. And so today I'm taking the opportunity to give a one-off topical talk on the issue of marriage redefinition. And I'd encourage you to grab one of these handouts. On the back you'll see that happy married couple known to many of us, Matt Griggs, Esther Griggs as well. Esther looks very content and happy to be getting married. Matt is looking forward to his dinner. I'm sure nothing will change. Today we're looking at the issue of marriage redefinition. I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 19. And there will be opportunity to ask questions, particularly for our young adults especially, in our luncheon after church. Lunch is provided, come up to the office. And others who have questions, please grab me after church, email me through the week, phone me. I'm very happy to answer your questions. Okay, looking at Matthew 19, verse 3, where we read that the Pharisees came to Jesus to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." We see here that when the Pharisees questioned Jesus about marriage, that he took them back to Genesis 2 and the Garden of Eden, where God gave marriage to humanity, this wonderful gift of marriage. And Jesus defined marriage, following from Genesis chapter 2, as being a man leaving his father and mother, being united to his wife, and the two becoming one flesh. And this was God's great gift to humanity, to help us as human beings to fulfill God's delightful command to partner with him in his work of creation, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Now, right now, Australian marriage law agrees with the Bible that marriage is the union of one man and one woman. But as we know, there is a massive effort going on to change our laws so that any two people, no matter their sex, can call themselves married. And it is very likely within the next 7 months that every Australian adult will be legally compelled to decide on this issue, to say either yes or no to erasing God's design in our marriage laws. As we look across the world, we see that about 18 nations so far have hopped on a boat and sailed away from God's definition and design for marriage. And we are going to be asked, as Australians, do we want to get on that boat too? Or do we want to stay where we are? And every Christian will want to participate in the upcoming plebiscite in a way that is responsible, thoughtful, reasonable, loving, and above all, biblical. And so this morning, I want to explain why redefining marriage is not loving, but will instead be harmful to everyone in our society, and especially to children, and including to those who are same-sex attracted. And I want to start by giving 16 reasons why redefining marriage isn't loving. And this approach has been likened to having a drink with a fire hydrant. And I'm looking across the fire hose there and seeing that as perhaps a metaphor for what's about to happen. You want a drink, we're turning on the fire hose here, 16 points, but they're brief points, you've got them in front of you. And we are, I admit, we're working hard this morning. Let's plow into it. 16 reasons why redefining marriage isn't loving. First of all, because it will undermine and pervert God's gift of marriage, which, as we've seen, is this: a man leaving his father and mother, being united to his wife, the two becoming one flesh. A definition that was reinforced by Jesus in Matthew 19 and by Paul in Ephesians 5. What we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that same-sex marriage doesn't open marriage to a wider group of people. That's not what's happening here. It's not opening marriage to a wider group of people. That is a glaring fallacy. Instead, it is changing marriage at its very roots. It's not a widening of marriage. It is a complete revolution of marriage, a complete redefinition. Secondly, changing the definition of marriage will legitimise homosexual practice, which is explicitly condemned in the Bible, in Leviticus 18 and 20, in Romans chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the book of Jude. Practice which is, by the way, dangerous. And so the ABC reported in July last year that the number of people diagnosed with HIV in Australia is now at a 20-year high. Annual data released from the Kirby Institute showed 1,235 new cases diagnosed in the previous year. HIV rates have been steadily rising in Australia since 1999, and more than 26,000 people are now living with the virus. Researchers say that male homosexual practice is the leading contributor to the increase. And so not only does redefining marriage legitimise a practice which God says is wrong, immoral and unnatural, it's also a practice which is dangerous. And in fact, I spoke to a man just 2 weeks ago who was in his 20s a homosexual activist, and who in fact started an LGBT society on campus at his university in England. And what he says to politicians in Australia, if they're willing to listen to him, is this. He says to politicians who want to redefine marriage, he says, do you hate the gay community so much that you would normalise and encourage behaviour that is so fundamentally unhealthy and dangerous? Now, that's from a man who lived in that community, who still has friends and loved ones in that community, and he is saying to politicians who want to redefine marriage, why would you do something that is so dangerous? Why would you normalise practice which is so dangerous for that part of our society? Thirdly, it will weaken marriage norms and culture. If marriage is no longer an objective reality, but whatever the society of the day chooses it to be, then not only the male-female norm, but also the marital norms of exclusivity and lifelong faithfulness will be open to change. You understand the logic there? If marriage is whatever we want it to be, then if we can change the male-female part, then why can't we change the lifelong part? Why can't we change the exclusive part? Why can't we change the monogamous part? And we have to recognise, we have to face facts that when no-fault divorce was introduced in Australia in 1975, the essential marital norm of lifelong permanence was shattered. And that has caused untold suffering, and of course has paved the way to the even more radical changes proposed today. Fourth reason why redefining marriage is not loving is that it will open Pandora's box to other perversions of marriage. And you might be familiar with the Greek myth where there is the box where all that is wild and crazy and demonic was put into this magic box, a jewellery box, I think, and Pandora was warned, don't open the box. She couldn't help it. I mean, how do you get a child, by the way, to look in a tin? Don't look in that tin. Put it in a high place. Get out of the house for 15 minutes. So Pandora's box, she opened it, releasing all that was wild, crazy, wicked and evil into the world, causing great suffering. And redefining marriage will open Pandora's box to other perversions of marriage, including polygamous, polyamorous and incestuous marriages, which are so harmful to women and children in particular. And in 2013, a United States federal judge ruled that portions of Utah's anti-polygamy laws were unconstitutional. And on the same day that the United States Supreme Court redefined marriage, Politico magazine published an essay with this title, "It's Time to Legalize Polygamy, Why Group Marriage is the Next Horizon of Social Liberalism." And this is a taste of what's to come. For the proponents of polygamy and polyamory are already using exactly the same arguments as marriage revisionists. If we love each other, why can't we be married? This is what's called the slippery slope argument. And the reason we use the slippery slope argument is because the slippery slope is actually there. It's a real thing. And if we redefine in one sense, there's no stopping it. Fifthly, redefined marriage smashes those sacred and natural bonds between men and women that should exist between men and women and the children that they bear. Marriage redefinition says that there is nothing vital or sacred about God's family structure of a man and a woman and their children. Instead, family can be whatever we choose it to be, with whatever arrangement of adults and children that pleases us. And TV shows like Modern Family are produced to indoctrinate us into this new mindset. In fact, marriage redefinition will redefine the meaning of the word parents. And so the social scientist Elizabeth Market said back in 2008, years ago, that in Canada, where marriage was redefined a long time ago, the law that recently legalised same-sex marriage also quietly erased the term natural parent across the board in federal law, replacing it with the term legal parent. And with that little notice change, the focus of the law dramatically shifted from the mother and father who make the baby to the adults the state decides are a child's appropriate parents. The point is, marriage redefinition, it creates a situation where the state decides who are parents, who their children are to be, because the natural bonds are no longer legally recognised, are no longer fundamentally recognised. Sixthly, it will break the basic right of children to know and be raised by their natural parents. Because the right to marry is a compound right, which includes the right to bear children. A same-sex couple can only procure children with the assistance of a third-part gamete donor. And that means conceiving children with the prior intention of removing them from either or both of their natural parents. In the past, We only took children away from their mums and dads when it was for the child's benefit. But the new law will say that adults can, for their own benefit, conceive children and remove those children from their natural parents. This is manifestly cruel because children yearn to know and to be loved by their natural parents. And it is unjust. It contradicts the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child in at least three places, including Article 7, which says this: the child should be registered immediately after birth and shall have the right from birth to a name, the right to acquire a nationality, and, as far as possible, the right to know and be cared for by his or her parents. Seventhly, redefining marriage will increase the use of IVF technology, leading to an even greater number of so-called spare and unwanted embryos who will never be nurtured in their mother's wombs, but who will instead be destroyed by waste disposal or stem cell research. Eighthly, the number of abortions will increase, and the reason is this. The scholars of marriage, a group of academics, the United States, submitted a brief to the United States Supreme Court last year, over 100 academics signing this paper, which reported that countries that have redefined marriage have seen a 5% reduction in marriages. And they applied that statistic to America over the next 30 years and found that this would result in nearly 600,000 more children being born to unmarried women. And that would lead to increases in the percentage of children living in poverty, experiencing psychological or emotional problems, suffering from teenage pregnancy, doing poorly in school, engaging in substance abuse, committing crimes, and obtaining abortions, all with adverse impacts on society. And under conservative assumptions, over the next 30 years in America, this would lead to 900,000 more abortions. We already live in a tragically pro-abortion culture. But as marriage culture weakens, more and more men will leave their women, and even more pregnant women will be left without the support they need, many of whom may see abortion as their only option. And I think one of the greatest scholars speaking in defence of marriage today, Ryan Anderson, put it like this: the best protectors of unborn children are a strong marriage culture and people who take the virtue of chastity seriously. Without a culture of chastity, we will never have a pro-life culture. Ninth, it will strengthen the attack on the freedom of religious expression. In June last year, a Tasmanian LGBT activist urged the community to bring a complaint to the Anti-Discrimination Commissioner against Catholic Archbishop Julian Porteous for distributing Catholic teaching about marriage to Catholic schools, to Catholic students in Catholic schools, on the grounds that this teaching is hurtful to those who are same-sex attracted. Do we understand the momentousness of that act? That right now our Australian laws say that marriage is between a man and a woman. A Catholic leader writes Catholic doctrine to Catholics in Catholic schools, supporting what is the existing law, and is now facing the Anti-Discrimination Tribunal and the Magistrates Court in Hobart. If that's what happens when the law is as it is now, we can't imagine what it will be like if the law has changed. And Dawn Stenathamitz, in a talk given in Hobart last year, said that it is now likely illegal in Canada for churches to teach that same-sex parenting is harmful and that homosexual marriage practice is immoral. In 2015, just last year, a British MP, Mark Spencer, called for teachers who teach so-called traditionalist views on marriage to be subject to extremism destruction orders, tough new laws that were put in place to curb radicalisation by religious extremists. So we have a British MP now suggesting that Christian teachers be subject to these tough laws, these extremism destruction orders, if they dare to teach what Christians are supposed to teach on marriage in Christian schools. 10. It will threaten Christian businesses. Christian businesses in the United States that provide wedding services, like bakers, florists, photographers, and reception centres, but who have refused to provide their services for the celebration of a same-sex wedding, are already being prosecuted, slapped with ruinous fines, and I think worst of all, subjected to re-education. And this is the new thing, that if you are not saying or doing the right things, then there is now court-ordered re-education. Your thinking's all wrong, you see. You've got to have your thinking cleaned up and corrected by the authorities. And that's what's happening right now in the United States. And in fact, this week, a federal political leader in Australia not only admitted that the same kind of thing would happen in Australia if the law is changed, he actually expressed his support for that this week. And so let's not think that we're not going to face exactly the same things that Christians are facing right now in the United States. 11. It will marginalise Christians in their workplaces. And the reason is this. Telstra, Westpac, the Commonwealth Bank, ANZ, IBM, PricewaterhouseCoopers, Apple, McDonald's, and a few hundred other companies publicly support marriage redefinition. And the vast majority of the media and the academy have been fully behind marriage redefinition for years. And what that means is this, that if the law changes, Christians will find it much harder to gain employment and promotion in companies and institutions that include marriage redefinition in their core value statements. 12, it will bring further pressure to bear on Christian schools. In 2013, laws were passed in Tasmania making it illegal for a Christian school to refuse to enrol students even if the expressed values of the student's family oppose the values of the school. Now, that law was repealed last year, but we can see which way things are trending, and things will accelerate in that direction if the law is changed. 13, churches and parachurch organisations will find their tax-exempt status threatened. You see, at the moment, churches, parachurch organisations, church charities have a tax-exempt status because the government recognises that churches, parachurch organisations, charitable works do good, valuable work in the community, work that would cost far, far more for the government to do if the churches were doing it. And so the government, in a way, supports that by giving a tax-exempt status to churches and other religious organisations. However, the moment same-sex marriage laws were passed in New Zealand, the Charities Commission attempted to deregister the Family First Christian lobby group to cancel its tax-exempt status because it promoted, quote, a point of view about family life that does not have a public benefit, including the view that the union of a man and a woman through marriage is the fundamental social unit. So what we will face here is, if our government changes the definition of marriage and family in our federal laws, it's no longer going to look kindly on any church groups, religious groups, organisations who have, as part of their value statements, beliefs about children, marriage and family that go against federal law. 14th reason why we don't want marriage to be redefined is that it would be used as a battering ram to force all schools to promote, if not celebrate, homosexual practice as a legitimate lifestyle choice. Now, it's not unusual for the teenage years to be a time of sexual confusion as powerful new hormones begin to run through the body. And what they've found is that in most cases, these these feelings of confusion sort themselves out of their own accord over time. In 2007, Richard Savin Williams and Jeffrey Ream, social scientists, in their paper Prevalence and Stability of Sexual Orientation Components During Adolescence and Young Adulthood, found that between the ages of 16 and 26, some 80% of same-sex attracted boys and girls become opposite-sex attracted as adults. Did you hear that? 80% of those between the ages of 16 and 26 who felt some same-sex attraction as adolescents, 80% of them develop opposite-sex attraction as adults, showing that the common claim that sexual attraction is unchangeable is simply not true. But you see, if marriage is redefined, there'll be a new culture. And in this new culture, any teenagers who show any tendency to same-sex attraction will be firmly railroaded down that path and given no encouragement or help to develop sexual attraction to the opposite sex. And programs like Safe Schools are already doing this. And a friend of mine, or a friend of ours, Sam Green, at the University of Tasmania, who works for the Student Union, University Fellowship of Christians, was approached by a young man who had unwanted same-sex attraction. He didn't want that, you see. He wanted to be able to marry, to have children, to be a father. He didn't want the same-sex attraction. And he went to the university counsellor, and the counsellor said, I cannot counsel you against this attraction that you feel. I cannot help you with this. And he was desperate. And so that's why he turned up at the Christian Society and spoke to Sam Green. And Sam was able to help him. And in fact, there is now a very big push, especially in the United States, to make it illegal for doctors, psychiatrists, psychologists, and other counsellors to offer any help and support to those who have unwanted same-sex attraction, who would like to learn to be attracted to the opposite sex so that they can get married and have children. There's a very big push to prosecute those who do that. 15. Changing the Marriage Act will redefine all of our marriages. I'm not sure if you've thought about that, but those of you who are married, if marriage law has changed, then the agreement you made on your wedding day, a lifelong exclusive monogamous union between one man and one woman, that agreement you made will now be viewed entirely differently. It will now be viewed simply as the union of two people. And in other words, your marriage contract will be rewritten in federal law. 16, finally, it will mutilate, changing the definition of marriage, will mutilate one of the clearest and most beautiful pictures of the gospel. And I've spoken to many Christians who are unwilling to speak up about marriage, unwilling to defend marriage, and they say this: isn't our core duty as a church, as Christians, to preach the gospel? And of course it is. Of course that's our core duty, is to preach the gospel. But marriage is something that God has given as a beautiful picture of the gospel. You see, a husband and a wife devoted to each other. The husband who's willing to sacrifice his life for his wife is a God-given, beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for his people. If we mutilate marriage, then we mutilate this beautiful gospel picture that God has given to the world. It is a gospel issue. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to leave it there. I don't want to leave you with the 16 reasons why we should redefine marriage without finishing with 10 things that I think we should do as a response. I told you it's the fire hydrant today. 10 things. And this will be brief, a lot briefer than verse 16. First of all, as marriage is redefined in many countries, as marriage culture is weakened in our own country, Christians are going to need to reteach our society what it means to be married. But that means that we must build strong, Christ-centered marriages in our churches. And that means getting solid pre-marriage counselling before you get married. And that means getting solid post-marital counselling after marriage and undergoing marriage enrichment as well. And we have in Hobart a wonderful man, Hans Kelder, Pastor Hans Kelder, who gives outstanding marriage counselling to couples who need help. And I don't think Amanda's going to remind me of mentioning, but when we had some trouble, raise your hands, married couples who haven't had trouble in their marriage. When we had some trouble, we went and saw Hans, and we had our 45-minute session with Hans. The first thing we said to each other when we got in the car was, why didn't we do that 15 years ago?
We had six of those.
Okay. Anyone? Anyone more? Seven?
60.
So I can strongly recommend Hans Kelder. And here's the reason I didn't go to marriage counselling before that. Here's the reason. Pride. It was pride, and it was the thought that, how can I go to a marriage counselling? I'm a pastor. That's an admission of failure. No, it's not. It's an admission that we all need help and support from those who can give it. So let's not be ashamed or embarrassed to get all the help we can get. And Hans runs regular 4-week marriage enrichment courses that I would strongly encourage you to attend. And older couples must seek to set a wonderful example to younger couples. As Paul said to Titus, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one can malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. Secondly, as marriage, as family and parenting culture weakens, Christians need to set an outstanding example of valuing children, valuing, fathering and mothering, and of being the fathers and mothers that God is calling us to be. Our society says that children are not to be treasured so often. Our society so often views children as a burden. But the Bible says that sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. And Paul says to fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So we need to set an outstanding example of treasuring and valuing children in a way our society has forgotten to, and to raise our children to know and to love the Lord. Thirdly, as marriage culture weakens, and as men leave their women and their children in even greater numbers, we're going to have to be ready to help the widow and the orphan, which is, as James said, religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless. There are many needy women and children already now in our society. There's going to be a whole lot more as marriage further degrades and weakens. And to help the widow and the orphan is something that pleases our Heavenly Father. And we need to be ready and willing to do that. As men leave their women and the pressure for abortion grows, we're going to have to help pregnant women who are struggling alone. And we'll need to be ready to bring the mercy and healing of Christ to those men and women who have taken the lives of their unborn children. We need to bring this message to the community, Psalm 103 verse 8, that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Fifthly, as men leave their families and as teenage promiscuity rises, because that's what always happens, by the way, when men leave their wives and children, the pressure grows on the teenagers in the family in particular to be sexually promiscuous. As this happens, we're going to need to be ready to help young mums and to foster and adopt needy children. And that, by the way, is how the early church won such renown in the ancient world. That's how the early church made itself so attractive to the pagan world and made the gospel attractive by caring for children whose parents could not care for them themselves. We're going to have to recover that. Sixth, as adolescent sexual confusion rises, we're going to need to be ready to help young men and women with same-sex attraction. And that means getting close. Young men and women who struggle with same-sex attraction, well, let me just put it from a male perspective, because that's the only perspective I can give, but the opposite applies. Young men who battle with same-sex attraction need more male closeness and attention, not less. They need men around them to model what it means to have a strong, healthy male-to-male relationship. They need more male friendship and interaction, not less. And that is what I've sought to do for many years. And if you're interested, I wrote a rather long and rambly letter to the church this week, and if you didn't get it, I'll be pleased to send it to you to talk about my own pastoral care of those who have same-sex attraction. And what I've found is that it's so important for those who battle with this, for us as Christian men, to come and to love them and to get close and to show, to model strong, healthy male-to-male friendships. We need to recover deep, strong, affectionate male-male and female-female relationships. David and Jonathan kind of friendships. We need to recover those. Seventh, if our tax-exempt charitable status is removed, then Libby is you're going to hear from Libby pretty quick, and our church treasurer, because the cost of running our churches and parachurch organisations will increase by at least half.
10%.
Okay, 10%. That's going to be, if we include pastors and their...
Yes. That's right.
I think it's getting close to half. Yeah. Libby's going to lose sleep. Eighthly, what about Christian schools? Well, a friend of mine in Perth, seeing the writing on the wall, started 10 years ago a school that takes no government assistance whatsoever, because he could see what was happening, and he could see a time where governments are going to put so many strings attached to their government funding that it's not going to be possible for Christian schools to teach the Bible to Christian children. And so if that's what's going to happen, then Christian parents who want to send their children to Christian schools are going to have to make an even greater sacrifice of time and money. Ninth, if Christian organisations, let me be boring for a moment and say even more boring. Let me address those, please, who are leaders in the Christian community. Please listen carefully to this. Please follow along with this. Christian leaders, if you want your organisation, whether it's a school or a company or an NGO, charitable organisation, whatever it is, if you want your organisation to be free to teach and practice the Christian religion under the protection of religious exemption clauses, then you are going to have to state your beliefs about marriage and family in constitutions and in statements of faith with explicitly biblical and theological language. Otherwise, you'll have no hope of retaining your identity and protections as a religious organisation. If you think that applied to you and you didn't get it, come and talk to me later. But if you want your organisation to be protected, you're going to have to be very, very explicit and biblical and theological about your organisation's beliefs about marriage, family and children. Finally, In the past, the community has heard our beliefs about the Bible and has declared us wrong. But now we are being declared, we Christians are being declared wrong and wicked. For our teaching stands in the way of good, decent, same-sex couples who only want to live out their dream, like every other couple, to be married and to raise children. So Christians are now being branded not just as wrong, but as hateful and bigoted. And so pastors and leaders are going to have to brace their people for persecution, for the name calling, for the struggles on campus, and for those who are going to struggle in the workplace. And let's remind ourselves that of what Paul said to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3, that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And remember what our Lord Jesus said, that blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I've been saying to ministry apprentices for some time now, if you are not willing to be prosecuted, fined and imprisoned for your future Christian work, then don't become a pastor. But now I'm saying to anyone, if you're not willing to be prosecuted, fined and imprisoned for your faith, then don't become a Christian. Because it's not just going to be the leaders. I think we are all facing a tough time ahead, and so we need to be prepared for that and to help each other. And I'll leave you with these words. Thank you for listening and for your patience. And again, those who have questions, please get in touch with me. Talk to me after church. Email, phone me. And I'll leave you with these words, which I speak to myself constantly in this situation. Do not fret. Do not fret because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy a safe life. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Amen. Thanks for listening.